keep the tie on for one more service. I had it on for one and two. I took it off for three. I'm just not used to doing that for that long of a period of time, and it just gives me the shakes, you know what I mean? Man, you know, was not meant to wear something around his neck tightly for a long period of time. So I felt I had to apologize. But anyway, it's sitting over on the chair if you want to see it, but it's there, and I won't be putting it on again anytime soon. This is Resurrection Sunday, and I thought, you know, right now on Sunday mornings we're making our way through the book of Exodus, but I thought we'd take some time here this morning to just, and this is going to shock you, but we're going to read about the resurrection. I know you guys wonder how I come up with these things, but would you open your Bibles to John chapter 19? And we're going to do that. John chapter 19. We're picking up John's account here after the arrest of Jesus as he is taken before Pilate. And it begins in the 19th chapter of John, verse 1, by saying, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." I remember when I was a fairly new believer and I was reading through the Word of God, and I would look at this passage and I would think to myself, you know, it seems like a very unjust thing to do in light of the fact that the Romans considered themselves, they prided themselves on their law. Do you know, by the way, that our government system, our law, is based on Roman law? I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is. And I always kind of thought, gee, this is kind of a weird that they would flog Jesus after really having no trial or whatever. But the thing is that in the Roman form of justice, a flogging was really more than anything to get information out of the person rather than a punishment. It wasn't a punishment. Well, it could have been, certainly, but typically it wasn't. A flogging would take place to extract information, and you'll know from reading through the gospel accounts that Jesus was not very forthcoming with information. He said very little to Pilate and in response to the accusations that were coming his way. And so, therefore, Pilate did what most Roman governors or commanders or whatever did. You'll remember in the book of Acts, they even started to stretch out Paul to give him a flogging to find out more information about his situation when he was arrested. So it was what you did, and frankly, it was fairly effective. It was a fairly effective way of getting a guy to talk. And so they basically stretch him out, they tie him to a pole or something like that, and they give him the famous Roman 40 lashes minus one. So it was 39 lashes, not necessarily with a whip, but it was with a device that was quite gruesome, and I won't get into the details, but I'll just tell you that there were some people that did not even survive this lashing due to loss of blood. But we're told here in verse 2 that the soldiers, kind of to add insult to injury, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. And so in addition to the flogging here that Jesus is receiving, he also receives a rather public humiliation of the kind that the Roman soldiers place upon him by taking a crown and one that is comes complete with pain, and putting it on his head and wrapping him in a purple garment, which of course was normally worn by royalty and so forth, and abusing him, striking him in the face repeatedly over and over again. I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face like that with, and these are not guys that are unaccustomed to physical type of behavior. These are soldiers. These are guys who probably have a little size to them and probably pack a little bit of a punch, I would dare say. That's what Jesus went through that day, or at least that was part of what he went through that day. Once more, verse 4 tells us, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, this is kind of Pilate's way of goading the Jews a little bit, you see. Because the Jews, the nation of Israel at that time, was under Roman occupation. And that means Roman law is the law of the land. And that means any laws that existed in the land of Israel up to that point are basically out. And Roman law is in. Now, that means the Jews have no right to exact any kind of capital punishment upon a criminal. They have to go through the Romans. They can't do it themselves. And so in Pilate saying to them, "You take him and crucify him," is kind of a way of throwing it back in their faces, because they can't, nor would they, frankly. The Jews would not have crucified anybody. Crucifixion was a unique Roman form of punishment. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me just be careful not to miss here the statement by Pilate. And did you catch it here in the latter part of verse 6, where Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against him"? That's a very, very important statement in light of just our whole understanding of this kind of this whole kangaroo court system that Jesus went through that day. Pilate, the law of the land, the governor of the land, the one who was set there by Caesar himself to bring Roman law into that area, said flat out, "I find no charge to lay at this man's feet." So you ask yourself the question, well, why didn't he let him go? Well, because they start putting some pressure on them. The Jews, meaning, put some pressure on Pilate. Verse 7, it says, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die." Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, what the Jews are referring to here is the law of blasphemy. The law of blasphemy is outlined in the book of Leviticus, a book that we'll be getting to, frankly, in our Sunday morning studies here before too terribly long. The law of blasphemy, as it's laid down in Leviticus, basically states that anyone who misuses the name of the Lord must be taken to the city gate and there, by the community of Israel, stoned to death. That's the way they would have brought about capital punishment. And yet, again, I remind you that the Jews were unable at this time to exercise their laws. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute. Is that big of a deal that he claimed to be the Son of God? Listen, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was claiming equality with God. You know, we've watered that down in our modern religious biblical thinking. And we now can allow the title Son of God to be completely divorced from the idea in which the Jews took it, to understand that anyone who is begotten of God is equal with God. I call upon you parents in this room right here today to think about your own children. Your children are begotten by you, all right? And the law believes that your children are equal to you as touches the law. In other words, if someone does something against you or they do something against your child, the law is the same. Okay, because you are a human being, they are a human being. In the same way, Jesus Christ is not created, he's begotten. Begotten of the Father, and he's the only begotten of the Father. And therefore, he must, if he is truly begotten of the Father, if he is truly the Son of God, and the Jews understood this, he must be equal with God, or at least that's the claim. And that's why they're saying to the procurator here, to Pilate, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Notice in verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. That kind of just gave him the shakes. And he went back inside the palace and he said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And listen to Jesus' response now, people. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And then he went on to say, "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And you know, I've always, I've always loved this statement by Jesus, this statement that you would have no power over me if it had not been given you by above. You see, because far from seeing his life as a series of random circumstances or happenstance or dumb luck, Jesus saw his life on this earth as controlled by the direction and the permissive will of God, the Father. And that understanding gave Jesus a quiet confidence and a peace so that he could look Pilate in the eye when Pilate fancied himself as the one who, according to his own remarks, "Don't you realize I have the power to either release you or crucify you?" Jesus came back and said, No. You fancy yourself as having this power. But I tell you, had my Father in heaven not given you the power that you have, you would have none at all. And so Jesus expresses something that is important not only for us to understand in terms of his own life, but in terms, I believe, of the birthright of every Christian, every believer in Jesus. I believe this is our birthright. This is the reality of our lives, to be able to look at circumstances and situations and issues and happenings in our life and come back and say, you know, if it had not been for the permissive will of God, this situation would have no power over my life. You see, like Jesus, we have to get away from seeing our lives as just kind of being swept down some current of fate, and this is kind of the way it goes. I mean, that's frankly a non-Christian concept. You know, Eastern religions have this idea of karma and, you know, your fate and the direction, and this is the way it goes. And well, if that's the way it goes, then that's the way it goes, and whatever will be, que sera, sera, sort of a mentality. And there's a great many believers who have adopted that understanding and that mindset, and they've brought it into their relationship with the Lord, and they do not have peace. They do not have that quiet confidence that Jesus exuded in the face of Pilate when Pilate wanted to assert to him in some way as to say, "Listen, buddy, I'm in charge here. You either respond to me or I have the ability, I have the authority, I have the power to bring things into your life that will be, you know, most unseemly." And Jesus responds with that confidence and that boldness that, I will say to you, I believe is the birthright of every believer, and says, "No, no." And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus refused to say anything in most circumstances until now he's challenged with the very sovereignty of the living God. And that's what is being challenged here. Make no mistake about it. Pilate is challenging the sovereignty of God. And Jesus cannot hold his tongue at that point, and he says, "No, no. Whatever power you have has been given you from above, or you would have no power over me at all." And that is a powerful statement, and people, the understanding, the recognition of that statement, hopefully brings you and I to a place of peace in our hearts that the world cannot match. The world cannot even understand. Why are these Christians walking in such peace? Because they understand that the situations and the circumstances that come into their lives are not just mere happenstance, but come by the hand of a wonderful and all-powerful God who does allow situations in our lives that can be very, very painful. Very painful indeed. And yet his word has the boldness to say to us that God uses all those situations and circumstances and works them all together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And how that can happen, I don't have a clue. I am serious. You know, don't look at me for answers. I am absolutely, you know, flabbergasted by the whole scenario. I don't know. People come to me from time, "Why is this happening? Why is it? I don't know. All I know is that God is good, you know. And that's an important thing. When you face a situation for which you don't have answers, fall back on what you do know. You know? What else are you going to do? Fall back on what you do know. Hey, here's what I do know. God is good. God loves me. God works all things together for good. That I know. Why this is happening, that's for smarter minds than mine, you know. Verse 12. After expressing this incredible peace and confidence, it says that from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. And anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." This is a nasty, manipulative remark by the religious leaders. And you know, this is interesting because they're bringing up this issue about Jesus claiming to be a king. And the fact of the matter is, Pilate and Jesus have already talked this thing out. And Pilate point blank asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." But Jesus made it very clear to Pilate, his kingdom was not of this world. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Pilate already had dismissed that. He knew that Jesus was no treasonous threat to the throne in Rome. And he'd already passed it off. Please understand, the religious leaders of the Jewish people at this time are exploiting this idea because they want not to so much put down Jesus here, they want to get to Pilate. And they're basically, in essence, kind of telling Pilate, "Listen, buddy, you may have had a little conversation with Jesus and settled it in your own mind that he's not a threat to the throne of Rome, but, you know, not everybody's going to know what you know, and some people might understand, and word might even get back to Caesar, who knows, that you let a man off who was guilty of treason. You want that on your resume?" I mean, Rome didn't take a real, you know, good view of that sort of a thing. And so you see what they're doing? They're communicating to Pilate in no uncertain terms, "Listen here, you give us what we want, or this could be very, very difficult for you politically speaking." A little arm twisting going on here, you can see. "And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement." John gives us the Aramaic name. It's Gabbatha. And it tells us that it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, and that would be about noon, our time. And look at this. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And once again, we see this incredible statement made by the religious leaders. And this is very telling. It's telling from the standpoint of just how badly they wanted to be rid of Jesus. You know, these are the religious leaders of Israel. They ought to be saying, "We have no king but the Lord God. We have no king but Yahweh, Jehovah. We have no king but God." But that's not what they say. They shout because this is a manipulative statement. "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. You know, it basically kind of brings up that reality that, you know, people will say anything when they want to get their way. And so finally, verse 16, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It was referred to as the place of the skull because it literally looked like a skull in the side of the hill. You can even see pictures of it today. And it looks very eerily like a skull, and it's really something. But here it says, verse 18, this is interesting. "Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." And it never ceases to amaze me when I come to this passage in the gospel accounts, how with such a great economy of speech, the biblical writers simply say, "And there they crucified him." And you notice there's not a whole lot of insight there. If we didn't know, historically speaking, what crucifixion really entailed, we may not fully understand even how they executed people on a cross. You'll notice that John, and frankly the other biblical writers as well, really kind of spare us the grisly details. John doesn't tell us how they would, you know, take him up to this place of death and they would lay him down on a cross beam and spread out his hands on it and take a spike and nail his hands to that beam. And then afterwards how they would hoist him up with a rope and fasten that beam up onto another vertical beam. And then they would take his feet and gather them together in one place and nail those to the vertical beam as well. And they would let him just hang there. And many times it took days for men to die. Days of excruciating pain in the heat of the day and the cold of night. We're spared from all of that. We're simply told that they crucified him. And as I've already mentioned, crucifixion was uniquely Roman. The Romans are the ones that did it. You know what's interesting about that is that the Romans considered crucifixion so awful that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. So only those who are not of the kingdom, if you will, could be crucified. Jesus obviously qualified. And we're told here in verse 19 that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, let me just explain to you that this little sign that was placed above the head of someone being crucified was a common thing. It wasn't just that Pilate was doing something unique. Whenever someone was executed for some capital offense, they would write down his crime, put it on this little sign, little plaque sort of thing, and nail it above his head so that anybody who passed by, seeing this person crucified, would look upon that little sign above their head and they would know exactly why this was happening. So the two men who were crucified on either side of Jesus would have had the same little sign above their heads too. And theirs would have said, you know, thievery, I assume, or whatever it was that they did that warranted this execution or this particular form of execution. And the people would look at it and they'd read it. And of course, it's a fairly effective means of keeping people, you know, from crime. But notice that Pilate, when he comes to a place of putting together this little list of crimes, you know, to put above Jesus' head, he simply writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And you can tell, can't you, by reading this passage that Pilate is done dealing with the pettiness of these Jewish officials. Because when they come to him and they object, and "Don't write that, don't write King of the Jews. Write in fact that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate's done. He knows he's been manipulated. He knows he's been coerced by these people. He's like, "Get out of my face." He says, "Hey, what I've written, I've written. Get out of here." You can tell he's finished with these guys. And I believe Pilate knew exactly what had come down that day and what a political travesty of justice that it really was. It tells us now, and by the way, as we pick up verse 23 and following, please take note of this because these verses are very important, people. Verse 23, "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. And this garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And by lot means they're literally going to roll dice, if you will, in a similar fashion to see who's going to get this undergarment. Don't think of underwear as we think of it today. It was not that at all. It was a very beautiful type of garment worn under the clothes. And they decided not to rip it up, to give it to and make an equal share of all four men. And notice that it goes on to say, after they make this remark about seeing by lot who's going to get it, it says, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. And so they took basically Jesus' only earthly possession, his clothing, divided it among them four ways, came to this undergarment, decided by lot to see who was going to get it. Now, this is interesting. You'll notice that John makes reference to the fact that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. In the Old Testament, of course, when John was writing this, the New Testament had not been written. He was, in fact, writing at least a portion of it here. But this passage that he's referring to is out of the 22nd Psalm. And so instead of having you actually turn there, I'm going to put it on the display here for you. And we're going to read together part of this psalm. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And you know that Jesus uttered those very words from the cross. "Why are you so far from saving me? so far from the words of my groaning. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Speaking of dehydration, which we'll see here in just a moment. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. Look at this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Fascinating passage, is it not? Psalm 22, written by King David, by the way. Speaking of events of which we have no record, King David ever going through. Yet he is writing prophetically here. He's writing of an event that is to come. People, perhaps you won't be surprised when I tell you that these words right here were written over 1,000 years before the events that we're reading here in John take place. Over 1,000 years. And it is a very incredible psalm, and for obvious reasons, I need to tell you about something interesting. I got a hold of a book this week. It's no longer available on library shelves. You can't buy it anymore. It's only available on the internet, and I did find a copy of it on the internet, so I downloaded it and I began to look at it. It's a book called Science Speaks. It's written by Dr. Peter Stoner, and it was actually copywritten back in 1958 originally. And this is what's interesting. In this particular book, Dr. Stoner examines the prophecies about Jesus, but not just examines them in the sense of saying, well, here's a prophecy from the Old Testament, here's how Jesus fulfilled it. Here's a prophecy from the Old Testament, here's how Jesus fulfilled it. What he did is he calculates actually the probabilities of those prophecies occurring in the life of one man. And what he did actually was he worked in conjunction with 12 different college classes, numbering over 600 people over a period of time, to calculate the probability of prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one person. And what they did is they took the prophecies of Jesus and they picked 8 of them, just 8. And they picked them because of their they were so specific, so clear. And they said, okay, we're going to take these 8 prophecies. And then they looked in the New Testament and they looked at the fulfillment of those prophecies. And they said, yeah, these are powerful. I mean, they're so clear. They're so there. All right. Now they're asking an important question. Here's the one thing they're trying to figure out. What is the chance of any one man having lived either, you know, from the day that these prophecies were given and any time up to the present time and having fulfilled all 8 of them in their life, in that person's lifetime? Well, they used a series of computations which are given to you in the book, and I'm no mathematician. I don't pretend to be. But he did explain the whole shooting match in the book of how he came to these determinations. And they determined all of these classes, and by the way, they believe this is a very conservative number, but they determined together that the chance of one man having 8 biblical prophecies coming to pass in his lifetime, any man, the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, some of you who are a little mathematically oriented, you know what the magnitude of that number is. The rest of us are pretty dumb and we just kind of go, that's an interesting number. And we don't really know how to really compute it or understand it in any real sort of a life way of thinking. So, Dr. Stoner knows that. And so he gave an illustration in his book. Now, listen to this. This is very interesting. Dr. Stoner said it's like this. Let's say you take enough silver dollars to cover the length and the breadth of the state of Texas completely with silver dollars. I mean, every square foot of Texas is covered with a silver dollar piled 2 feet deep. All right? Now, take one of those silver dollars, mark it with some unique marking somehow, and unbeknownst to anyone else, put it somewhere amidst all those silver dollars covering the entire length and breadth of Texas. Now, ask a man, any man, to first of all be blindfolded and go pick out the first time that one silver dollar that had been marked uniquely. The chance of a blindfolded man finding that one silver dollar, what do you suppose it would be? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The exact same probability that 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one man. Now people, Jesus not only had 8 prophecies fulfilled in his short 33 years, he had over 300 prophecies fulfilled in his 33 years, and we don't even possess an illustration to help us understand that. The probability of that. It is beyond our comprehension. Dr. Stoner, along with these 600-some college students, came to the conclusion that the probability is just too far out there to disbelieve that Jesus is who he said he was. So, pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. John is even going to make some other references to prophecies fulfilled here. It says in verse 25 that near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, remember, Jesus is on the cross. He said to his mother, and this is Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And it says, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, that disciple who is being referred to here in the third person is actually John, the writer of this gospel account. But look what Jesus is doing. This has always kind of blessed me. Here's a man nailed to a couple of pieces of wood, hanging naked. You know, we have these wonderful artistic pictures of Jesus with this simple loincloth on. People, those are given to you and I simply to help us not be maybe so embarrassed. When they crucified a person back then, they took off every stitch of their clothing to increase the level of humiliation of the person who was being killed. And here is Jesus in excruciating physical pain and looks down from the cross. And in this, one of this last efforts, he takes care of his mother because it was the responsibility of the eldest son to do so. Joseph by this time is undoubtedly gone, passed away. We know he was somewhat older than Mary in the first place. And so being the eldest son, Jesus, it being true to propriety, takes care of his mom and basically gives her to John to live with for the remainder of her days. And it tells us here that she did. She lived with John for the remainder of her days. It's really a beautiful picture of this love of a son, you know, for his mother. It says in verse 28 that later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's done." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And please notice here that Jesus gave up his spirit. It doesn't say that his life was taken from him. You know, and Jesus made a point of saying that during his earthly ministry. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Okay? Jesus laid down his own life. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, meaning it was the Sabbath before Passover. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. They would break the legs because it would then be impossible for someone hanging on a cross to breathe. Because the only way to breathe was to put pressure on your feet, on that nail that was through your feet, push yourself up to expand your chest cavity to allow your lungs to fill up with air. If the legs were broken, there would be no ability to push oneself up to allow the chest cavity to be expanded, and the individual would then suffocate to death. Now, they were actually being merciful to these men. Because as I said before, many times a person could hang on a cross for 3, 4, 5 days before they would finally expire. And so the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man, and here again, John is going to refer to himself in the third person, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds worth. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and that, by the way, is John once again referring to himself, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. So John was concerned about desecrating this burial place. And then Simon Peter, who was behind him and somewhat more impetuous, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And look at this statement here. He saw and believed. But we're told here, parenthetically, in verse 9, that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But it says they went in, they saw, and they believed. What did they see? Just a bunch of burial cloths. What's so fascinating about that? Well, it was the way they... And you know, you don't really get a sense of it from the text here. But the way the Greek is written here, it says the body wrap was just lying there on that stone slab inside the tomb. What that means is it had been really undisturbed except for the body was no longer in it. Somebody did not unwrap Jesus' body. The body wrap was still in place. It was as if his body had simply evaporated out of it and left it lying there. Only the head wrapping had been touched or moved, and it had been folded up and just laid to the side. So that's what they saw when they walked into that tomb. They saw these grave clothes still there, unwrapped, but empty. And so they saw and they believed. Verse 10 says that then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The same word as the Jews used, also rabbi. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. I find this wonderful that the very first person that Jesus appeared to was Mary Magdalene. Pretty fascinating when you know a little bit about her background too. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And then this final section is kind of added just to remind us that there are going to be many, and there were even then, who find this talk of resurrection rather a hard pill to swallow. And it says, "Now Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'No. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' And a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he turned to Thomas," and I love this, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And by the way, that's a blessing that he pronounces on you and I. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And look at this next phrase. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Notice that John gives us the whole reason why he wrote all this down for us. He said, first of all, so that you may believe. And then he says, and by believing, you may have life. Now, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? By simply believing something, you have life. Now, we believe a lot of things. We believe that spring is here. You know, we believe that there's several people in this room here right now. We believe that we've been looking through the scriptures and reading the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. We believe these things. But how many of those beliefs can give you life, can result in life? Well, John tells us right here that putting your faith, your trust, and believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross can actually bring life to you. The result is life. And this is probably expressed nowhere as well as it is in John 3:16, where we are told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him," and notice that's underlined, "will not perish, but have" what? "Eternal life." And that is the promise of the Word of God. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins. On the third day he rose again, and all of this was done so that you and I might have life. Because somebody, people, had to pay the price. You might say, well, why is that necessary? Well, let me ask you a question. If God simply took the sin of the world and brushed it under the rug, would he be just? I mean, would he be a God of justice? Expand that a little bit. What if a judge over in Vail did that, or in Payette, or in Boise? What if a judge knew of a crime and then said, forget it. I don't think he'll probably do it again. You're dismissed. That judge would be off the bench by the end of the day for good. Why? Because he didn't do what he was elected to do, and that is uphold justice. Interesting, isn't it, that, you know, we won't let an earthly judge do something, but we expect the God of the universe to do it. You ask people today, well, how can God forgive sins? Well, because he's a God of love. He can just forgive. But they don't understand. And we don't usually think it through. Wait a minute. There's a basis on which God can forgive sins. Well, what is that? Somebody paid the price. Somebody took the fall. And if God had not had somebody pay the price for your sin, he, excuse me, wouldn't be a God of justice. But you know what? If he just nuked you, he wouldn't be a God of love either if he hadn't provided a way. He's also a God of love. Now, for you and I, that's a conundrum, you know, that we can't possibly figure out. How in the world can I be just and also show love to these people at the same time? Well, God found a way. In his justice, he determined that somebody had to pay the price. In his love, he determined it would be his own son who would do the paying. And therefore, you and I can be forgiven because somebody paid the price. Jesus paid the price of your sins and mine on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," it was finished. It was a done deal. And the Bible says now that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. People, that's the gospel right there in a nutshell. Simple. It really is pretty simple. And you know, for my money, I think it's a bargain that's a little too good to pass up. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. But God comes along with this incredible free gift and says, you know what? My son paid the price of your sinning. And if you believe in him, I will give you life. I will forgive you. I will wash you. I will cleanse you. And I will give you the gift of eternal life. You got to be an idiot to pass it up. I mean, why in the world would you not take it? Well, that's a good question. That's a good study in humanity, I suppose. Why is it some people don't take it? Well, their pride, for the most part, I suppose. In order to accept the good news, I got to accept the bad news. And that is that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. You know, that rubs us in the wrong way, you know. We don't like hearing that very often. But once you get past the bad news that you're a sinner, now you're in a place where you can accept the good news. And the good news is God did something about it. And what he did was he sent his son to die for you, to die for me, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Let's open our hearts to that in prayer for just a moment. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I am confident that there are people here in this room that if we were to ask them, if someone were to ask them, do you know that your sins are forgiven? I think that there are people here in this room who would probably say, you know, I really don't know for sure. Well, let me tell you something. God wants you to be sure. He wants you to be sure today. And here's how you can be sure. You can accept what he did for you on the cross, and you can ask him to forgive you, and you can ask him to come in and live in your heart, and he will do that, and he will make you a child of God. So let's pray together. I want every eye closed and heads bowed, please, so that we're just talking between us and God. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask you to forgive us. We ask you to wash us. We ask you to cleanse us. And God, we are so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us in our place that we might have life and have it to the full. Father God, be with us and strengthen us as we take this time now this morning to say, I accept, I receive the forgiveness through Jesus that is offered me now. I receive it just like a gift. I take it. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness. Thank you for the freedom to know that I'm a child of God, not based on me being a good person, but based on the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. I receive that now in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father God, I just pray for each and every person here in this room who in their heart of hearts before you has simply and very privately received the gift of forgiveness through Jesus. I ask you, Lord, now to fill them with your Holy Spirit. Fill them and comfort them and bless them and begin to speak to their hearts and begin to show them the way and teach them from your word and guide them and whisper in their ear and tell them how much you love them. Thank you for loving us to the point of giving your son to die for us. We praise you and we thank you for this Easter celebration and all that it means. We worship you, Lord God. Fill our hearts with your Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said together, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your Easter.